Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind, to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They were full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They were gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that you would write this word upon our hearts and minds, that we would be driven to the gospel, know that we need it, know that we have it. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. When God first called me to preach, I told him, "But God, I have nothing of my own wisdom to share." And he, as it were, said to me, "Good, don't you ever forget it. Speak my words to my people, and speak all of them, even the difficult things, even the things that the culture most strongly disagrees with, even though many in the church disagree with what I will say, you must speak the word and be faithful to the text." I think that's the power of expository preaching, consecutively expositing the word of God, going straight through books of the Bible, not avoiding anything. That's one of the strengths of expository preaching. It's also one of the great difficulties for the preacher, because I have to preach on everything, even the things that we struggle with. So this will be a difficult message, but it is God's message. Why does the cauldron of sin seem to boil at ever-increasing temperatures? Why does sin always seem to grow? Why, when we begin to sin, do we find it so difficult to stop? Why does the road of sin always lead down to degradation, to destruction, to despair? Why does a person or a culture that rejects God, why do they sink ever deeper into sin and corruption? Well, our text is the answer. Because God abandons willful sinners to their mental folly and to their sinful lust. God abandons willful sinners to their mental folly and to their sinful lust. Sin is its own punishment. And it spawns additional sin. When God gives a person over, when God gives a people, when God gives a culture over to their own wisdom, they sink ever deeper into sinful rebellion. And when that happens among a people, when that happens among a nation, it is time to weep. It's not only time to weep, it's time to repent and return to God in His wisdom. Paul declares that divine and a perfect righteousness has been revealed, and everyone needs it. This is the good news. A perfect righteousness is revealed, and everyone needs it, and everyone who asks for it can have it. It's the gospel. It's the good news to be proclaimed to all mankind. It is the, also, only hope for fallen mankind. It is the only thing that will clean up sin. It is the only thing that reverses this mad rush to destruction that fallen men have. It is the only hope of salvation. And now Paul here in our text is demonstrating that all men need it. Everyone, without exception. I'm going to be preaching against sin, some particular sins and some general sins. And when I do this, I don't want you to listen for someone else. Because I'm speaking to you too. I'm speaking to everyone. Paul is speaking to everyone. Everyone needs the gospel. Because we have no righteousness of our own. So Paul is showing first here that Gentiles need the gospel. They are without excuse for not worshiping God because what is known of God is plain to them. They reject God who has clearly revealed himself in nature, and they exchange that truth for a more comfortable lie. So God hands them over to deeper and to deeper sin. When we remove God from our consideration, when we remove him from our thoughts, when we remove him from finding our identity, when we remove him from finding our purpose and from determining what is right and what is wrong, we are lost. When you lose the compass, you don't know what direction you're going. If you will not submit your thoughts to God, if you will not submit your thoughts to God, you will submit them to something or to someone. Everybody must. Everybody's got to serve somebody. It may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but everybody's got to serve somebody. So if you will not walk with God and under his wisdom, you're still walking with someone. You're still following something. Wrath, it says, is revealed. God's wrath. Well, what is that? It is God's righteous opposition to evil. And rightly understood, we ought to all rejoice in it. God withdraws from the wicked the restraints of his providence and his grace, and gives them over to the dominion of sin. So when anyone rejects God, whenever they reject his knowledge, his wisdom, his purpose, his truth, God gives them over to their own wisdom. And that's a sign of wrath. Allows them to live according to their own sinful desires. And that's a sign of his wrath. And that's also, in both cases, an echo of the gospel. He wants us to realize how much we need grace to change. So if you will not walk in the light, you will walk in darkness. If you will not walk, or according to our text, if you will not walk according to nature, according to the way God has made things, designed things, structured things, engineered everything, if you will not walk according to nature, you will be walking contrary to nature. You will oppose yourself and how you were created to be. God created us male and female. And in our culture, that's an incredibly radical statement. Why? It's common sense, isn't it? God has initiated marriage. He has instituted as a lifelong, committed, heterosexual union. That statement is radical too. Children are a blessing of marriage, of that union created by God. And what God has joined together, men are not to separate. Sex is God's idea, and it is good. And it is a great blessing in marriage. It's designed to cement and strengthen the marriage relationship. It's designed to grow families for a lifetime. It's designed to have societies grow around the strength of good families. And the corollary or the contrary to this is any sex outside of marriage is sin. It is contrary to God's design. It is contrary to nature. So I'm going to be speaking sort of at length about one particular form of sexual sin. But there are many others. And they are all condemned. I'm going to speak about it because the text does. But premarital sex, sex outside of marriage, pornography, mental lust, all are equally sin, and they're equally signs of a depraved mind, of God giving us over to ourselves. I want you to notice a pattern in this, in the text that I read today. There's three looping patterns. First, a knowledge of God is given to all Gentiles, to all men. And this knowledge of God is rejected by them. I don't want to know God, and I don't want to follow God. So what happens? God, in his justifiable wrath, gives them over or abandons them to three different things. To sexual immorality or impurity, shameful lusts, and a depraved mind. In other words, God allows them to follow their own rebellious thinking into rebellious actions. He allows them to go deeper into sin in order that they might learn that they are sinners and need the gospel. So God allows them to follow their own rebellious thinking, and their actions, which are inherently self-destructive, because they are contrary to nature and they are opposed to God's created order. They are living against the rules, they are kicking against the goads, and it hurts. Sin is its own punishment. In last week's message, we talked about this knowledge of God being suppressed. And instead of leading people to worship and honor and give thanks to God, it led them to create gods for themselves, idols of their own making. Men today follow their own ultimate ends. They make up their own gods. Our idols today are wealth, fame, power, perhaps pride and human wisdom. Perhaps it's scientism or rationalism. There could be many things. Many people hide behind a false philosophy of life. And God gives them over to their empty idols, to their false thinking, and to their destructive behavior. God gives them over. Why? Because they've rejected the knowledge of God. They have rejected the truth of God, instead changed it into a lie. They have exchanged the glory of God for man-made religion, for power trips, drug trips, and intellectual internships. The pride and supposed self-sufficiency of man is on full display here. Can you imagine a 10-year-old boy who's just had it with his parents? I mean, they make him take out the trash once a week, for crying out loud. Who can live under this kind of tyranny? 10-year-old boy decides to run away. What does he want to do? He packs his lunch bag. What does he pack it with? 2 peanut butter and jelly sandwiches and a can of Coke. That's all he needs, right? That's the picture of fallen man rebelling against God. Doing his own thing, walking in his own wisdom. They've corrupted the knowledge of God, and therefore God will hand them over to themselves to walk in their own wisdom. Notice in verse 25, though they rejected the knowledge of God and the signs that he has given of himself and all of creation, and exchanged the knowledge of God for idols, for sticks and stones of their own making. But that's not the worst part of it. Not only do they make idols, not only do they invent gods, but they believe that the things that they have made are now their gods. Let me just read you a little bit from Isaiah 44. This is dripping with sarcasm. The carpenter stretches a line and he marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man with the beauty of a man to dwell in a house. He cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. He also makes a god and worships it. He makes an idol and falls down before it. Half of the wood he burns in the fire, and over the half he roasts meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. He also warms himself and says, "Aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire." And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." Now listen to this part. They do not know, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, "Half of it I burned in the fire, and I also baked bread on its coals. I roasted meat and have eaten. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood?" He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself or say, "Is there not a lie in my own right hand?" There are many people in our day who are living exactly that life. They have no discernment. They have rejected God and they think they're fine. There are covenant children who've been raised in our own homes, perhaps, who think this way, living by their own wisdom, and it hurts. Hurts them. So Paul is taking pains to declare that their sinful rejection of truth does not subtract from the essential glory of God. Notice what he says in verse 25. He is blessed forever. Amen. He is God. And when it dawns on you that the real God is God, you will change. But we shouldn't be casting God aside for idols of our own making or living by our own wisdom. So in verse 26, he expounds on, or he defines more exactly what he meant in verse 24 by sexual impurity, the degrading of their bodies with one another. He speaks specifically and by example of homosexual sin. God gives them over in two ways, to degrade themselves physically and to degrade themselves mentally. And both encourage a deeper falling into sin, according to verse 32. Sin, like misery, loves company. Physical degradation. They sin against their own body by sexual sin. Remember, God's intention, a man and a woman in marriage, that is, according to the text, according to nature. That's the way God set things up. That is God's design. And in our day, sin takes all kinds of different forms, especially sexual sin. It could be a man and a woman by their own consent, right? That makes it right, no matter who they are, whether they're married or not. Two consenting adults can do what they want, can't they? Or maybe it is a boy and a girl every Friday and Saturday night in college. That's fine, isn't it? We expect it, don't we? We should be expecting it in high school these days. Maybe even junior high. Why not? Man with man, woman with woman, fornication, sex before marriage, adultery, sex outside of marriage. All of them are sin. All of them are contrary to nature, just as homosexual sin is. But homosexual sin here is highlighted by Paul. When men and women reject the knowledge of God, God in his wrath gives them over to physical degradation and shameful lust. But that's not what the world teaches us today about homosexuality, is it? And increasingly, it's not what the church believes either. No, it's not sin. You know, it's to be accepted. It's to be celebrated. Don't call it sin. You're hurting people's feelings. We should have compassion on them, shouldn't we? Aren't we the church? Shouldn't we accept them in their sin? A great change has taken place in our culture anyway in the last 50 or 60 years. A changing of the guard of our culture. A changing of the gods of our culture. And it shows in all kinds of different ways. Because our culture has changed, our law has changed, and our ethics has changed. It's okay for us now to kill millions of babies. That's just one indication of how much our culture has changed. A new view of the world is being promoted in all this. It's not a simple little thing. It's not just two consenting adults off in a corner. A new view of the world is being promoted, replacing Christianity, or at least the Christian-informed culture of the past. Let me just read you from the Word of God about this sin. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. Leviticus 20. If a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination, and they will surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them. 1 Timothy 1. Now we know the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless, the disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and the profane, for those who strike their mothers and fathers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Or do you not know that the righteous or the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. God defines sin, and he doesn't change his mind. He calls sin what it is, and he never changes. But culture does, and sometimes the church does as well. And there is a great deal of cultural pressure and coercion directed at those who will take what I consider a compassionate biblical stand on that sexual issue and can tell them they've got to change their minds. I'm almost ashamed to say it, but I was afraid to preach this sermon because I know what so many people will think. Because I know how far they are from biblical truth. And this sermon is completely countercultural. So how can we answer the mindset that's accepting this particular sin? Well, two consenting adults can do anything, right? Who are we to say what's right and what's wrong? Everyone's got to make it up for themselves, don't they? Two consenting adults, they can agree together to steal, can't they? Or to kill, can't they? No, it's still sin. When two agree against God's law, they're two sinners. Well, but don't you know that the biblical prohibitions against homosexual desire and practice, you see, they're expired. Because this is all Old Testament stuff. Well, what about the New Testament passages? It says the same thing. Well, these biblical prohibitions against this desire, they're just misunderstood. You see, they're actually condemning cultic prostitution and sexual deviancy in the form of worship, or they use in worship. That's all that they're really condemning. But that's really special pleading if you look at it. Well, those prohibitions are just culture-bound. That's just Paul in his day. It doesn't apply to our day. You know, that was just Moses in his day. It doesn't apply to our day. Well, if you use that argument, well, the Bible is dated, it's culture-bound, then the Bible ultimately says nothing to us about anything. Here's one example of this kind of hermeneutic from 1 Corinthians 6:9. It says, homosexual offenders will not inherit the kingdom of God. And this is what's said about that. Well, Paul condemns offensive homosexual acts. He doesn't condemn inoffensive homosexual acts. This passage is actually an implied approval of inoffensive sexual acts, homosexual acts. But homosexual qualifies offenders and not the other way around. Well, God made me this way. It must be right. In fact, doesn't the Bible says, according to nature? Well, this is my nature. So Paul is actually approving it, isn't he? Even that paragon of virtue, Ann Landers, once said that homosexuals are born, not made. But that's not what the text means about nature, according to God's original design. So homosexual desires are a common temptation, but they're not a genetic mutation. They tried to find the gay gene and they failed. A research project in 1993 indicated that many gay men shared a common genetic marker in the X chromosome. The idea of a gay gene offered an ironclad defense of homosexuality. If it was genetically predetermined, then being gay could not be cast as deviant behavior, as something correctable. But after 6 years, the gene has still not been found. And interest in and enthusiasm for the gay gene research has waned among activists and scientists alike. And there was a growing consensus that sexual orientation is much more complicated than a matter of genes. Our sexual behavior, all of it, is a chosen behavior. It is not genetically determined. You are not a slave to your desires, but you choose to follow them. And there are many people who make their sexual preference their identity. Well, this is just who I am. Well, what is our identity? What is your identity? Who are we? How were we created? We were made in the image of God to know Him and to commune with Him and to enjoy Him. But after the fall, even though we retained the image of God, we became confused and broken and we had a marred image. We forgot God and we struggled to identify who we were anymore. So we began to make up our own identities. We reinvented ourselves in many ways. We thought that we had to forge our own identities. Personally, I identify as a 7'5" basketball star. I identify as a millionaire. I identify as handsome. Well, that one's true, but even if there is a predisposition in us to sin, and I think there is, a predisposition in us to sin, we as believers must fight against that predisposition to sin. Everyone. We are all tempted in different ways, and we are all fighting against our sin, aren't we? Homosexual relations, well, they can be committed and monogamous and loving. Yes, but it's still contrary to nature. It's not according to God's design, nor even our biology. Robin Hood can steal from the rich and give to the poor, but he's still stealing, right? Did you know that a man and his mistress can have a long-term committed relationship too? But we still call it sin. Well, the church should love and accept and not condemn them, sinners of all kinds. Yes, the church should reclaim sinners. We should disciple them back into the image of God. That's love. But to accept a sinner in his sin is not love. To leave them as a slave to their temptation also is not love. So what should our attitude be towards those who are tempted with homosexual sin? Well, if you are against it at all, you must hate them. That's what the culture says. The only option is accept them or hate them. That's it. There's no in between. Well, what should the church's attitude be? God says we should love them, that we should care for them, that we should be willing to speak truth to them. How do we do that? First, we must call sin, sin. We can't change because God doesn't change. But we have to remember that this sin is forgivable. We are not to single this sin out as the greatest of all sins. It is no greater than your sin, the sin that you still wrestle with. Remember that. We can't redefine sin as, well, that's just who they are. You know, Fred, he's always angry, so we just have to accept him in his anger. Just let him be angry all the time. We can't accept sin as a neutral personal preference or as an identity to be celebrated and accepted. In God's eyes, if it's sin, it's sin. Just like anger, just like pride, just like gossip. We are to offer hope to all of them. That's what Paul is doing in the passage. He's unveiling sin so that he can show how much we need the gospel. That's the message. We need to give them hope. We need to offer them forgiveness and strength through repentance and faith. And we need to remember that the church is a place for forgiving and those sinners who are being restored. All of us are like that. So we need to accept those who struggle against their sins in the church. They need to be one of us, with us. The church is a place for forgiving and reforming sinners, not perfect saints. Those who fight against sin must be accepted in the church fellowship. You're fighting your sin too, aren't you? And often, in this world of sin, our current expression of sin follows a whole long history of sin. Often, our deviant sexual desires occur because we've been abused or neglected in the past. We need to know what makes people tick and minister to them. Talk to them. Find out what they struggle with. Where did they depart the path that nature set them on, that God set them on? Where do they start rebelling against the living God? Reach out to them, know them, love them, counsel them, go to the root of the problem. It's not merely enough to condemn them. Help them. Work your way back to their separation from their Creator. Untangle the knot that this fallen world has tied them into and lead them back to God through repentance and faith. And that's true of every type of sin and sinner. But then secondly, God gives them not only up to shameful lusts, but he gives them up to their mental stupidity, their mental folly. God gives them over to physical degradation, but also to mental degradation. Gave them over to a depraved mind because they did not see fit to acknowledge God. Because they did not see fit to retain the knowledge of God. They corrupted their own minds. Sinking into sin drowns the mind. And when the mind rejects the knowledge and the wisdom and the ethics of God, the knowledge, the wisdom, and the ethics of God, the soul is lost without purpose and without direction. We've lost the study guide, but we still have to take the test. And Paul here at the end gives his longest catalog of sins. 21 different sins are mentioned, evils. When the mind rejects God, the vacuum is filled with all kinds of evil. When you cast off truth, you'll spiral out of control into falsehood in every direction. Men become selfish, proud, evil, dangerous. All because they are foolish. All because something went wrong with their thinking. They have cast off God. They have cast off truth. They're wandering aimlessly in a mental fog. And in verse 32, when men not only tolerate sin, but they encourage it, they applaud it, they reward it. Sin has worked itself out into its full cultural dominance. And that's what's happening in our day. Sin is accepted and celebrated. Our society is pushing the acceptance of many kinds of sin. Because we have a different law at work now. And much of the church has followed. But the word of God hasn't changed. Though they knew God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Well, it's wrong, but I'm going to do it anyway. Yeah, it's wrong, but I'm going to tell you that it's right. And I will support and improve you. I'll scratch your back if you scratch mine. But Paul's message that you can't miss here, and you're going to miss it because you're going to think I just preached about one thing. Paul's message is everybody needs the gospel. That's his message. We all sin and come short of the glory of God. That is his message. Everyone needs to hear the good news. Well, what is the good news? That a perfect righteousness from God is revealed in the good news. And we all need it. We are all somewhere on the slippery slope that leads to destruction. Every one of us. And that's where God meets us. That's where the gospel visits us. We all need the gospel. That's Paul's main point. We need the power of the gospel to save us from ourselves. Amen. Sin is addictive. That's not something new, is it? You know that one. A little sin is nice. We enjoy it at first. More sin must be better. So let's go deeper into it. The sinful urge becomes more of an urgent need. Then it becomes required. Then it becomes necessary. Then you are dependent. And then it forms your identity. And then you are an addict. You must do it. Then you want people to accept you just the way you are. And you cannot stop. And you must pay sin its tribute. And it exacts an awesome toll. You are physically addicted to sin, you are mentally destroyed by sin, and you cannot stop no matter what the price, you must have more. What they really need isn't more sin, what they really need is more gospel. They need more gospel. You can't change anybody's mind, you can't change anybody's heart. God can do both. Preach the gospel to them. That's what they need. That's what we all need. Offer them the good news. All sin carries with it the power of destruction. All sin, even your sin, even my sin. We all need the same thing. We all need the gospel. We all need the perfect righteousness from God. The wrath of God is revealed when willful sinners suppress the knowledge of God and walk in their own wisdom. Sin is at work in our lives and in our culture, and there is a system and a pattern to the outworking of sin in individuals and in cultures. Righteousness is at work in our lives and in our culture. There is a system and a pattern to the outworking of righteousness in individuals and in cultures. And it all comes from the gospel. Embrace the gospel. Be guided by the word and spirit of God. Let your thinking be radically altered and thoroughly informed by the word of God. What would happen if in the world men suppressing the truth about God what would happen if the church followed? If the church no longer spoke the truth? If the church no longer said, well, sin is sin, and the gospel is radically necessary? What would happen if the church loses its voice? Then the world loses its hope. We all need the gospel. And we all have the gospel. Just don't keep it to yourself. Preach it to the world. They need to hear the good news. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for you meeting us when we had stumbled in our own wisdom, when we had gone our own way, when we didn't know you, when we didn't understand the gospel, when we didn't walk with you, when we didn't know what sin was, when we wanted others to tolerate us in our sin. Lord, help us to understand and unearth the power of the gospel for ourselves and even for the world in which we live. We pray, Lord, that the world might hear the message of a gracious God, that there is a solution to sin. There is forgiveness. There is acceptance. There is victory. And it is all through my Son. So help us, Lord, to rejoice in the gospel that has come to us and to preach the gospel to a lost and a fallen world. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.